Are you on? Okay, so chapter one, who wrote the Bible? And we know the world always tells us the Bible's written by men. And we respond, no, but God wrote the Bible. Now, actually, both are correct. The whole truth is that God used men to write the Bible. And just as the Word of God, John chapter 1 with a capital W, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, is both God and man, the Word of God with a little w, that's your Bible, is both divine and human, so it can match the Savior. So let's take a look at the first part. Let's look at God's part of divine authorship. God is the source of all our Scripture. He's both the author and the subject. And He makes this evident to us in four ways as you go through the book. Number one, the various terminology that God uses. In grammar, terminology is the study of the various terms and the words that fix or determine an idea or a truth. Now, the holy book that you have, the Bible, is a book of words. The words are pure. The words are perfect. Jesus Christ Himself, He's called the Word of God with a capital W. And what He did was He gave unto us the very words of God with a little w, as He said in His great prayer in John 17, Father, I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me. You see, the Bible is more than a book of just ideas or principles or messages or doctrines. Now, it's true, the Bible does contain those things, and the most essential message is the gospel. And it has lots of vital doctrines and practical principles for living. But more importantly, and not many people get this, even saved people. I was telling a Christian yesterday on the phone, the Bible contains spiritual words that infuse God's Spirit into the believing reader, not into an unbelieving reader. But if you believe it, God begins to infuse His Spirit like a transfusion when you believe it. Now, this is possible because God Himself chose the very words by His Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us the prophecy, that's the Scriptures, verse 20. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the process initiated with a movement of God's Spirit. And today God's Spirit accompanies the same words into the mind and the heart of the readers. Jesus said in the upper room with His disciples in John 16, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. God assures us of His authorship. And He does it another way. He uses a very precise and exact terminology. From Genesis through Revelation, God will use these key signature phrases that are found over 2,500 times in the Bible. One of the phrases is the Word of the Lord, first found in Genesis 15, goes all the way through to 1 Peter. Another one He uses is thus saith the Lord. That begins in Exodus, all the way through to Malachi. Another one He uses is the Word of God, beginning in Samuel all the way through to Revelation. These signature phrases found over 2,500 times, along with using some clear logic, can refute the world's argument that only men wrote this book, that this book is merely a human product like all other books. Now, let's look at logic for a minute. Basically, there's only two kinds of men in the world. Basically, there's good men and there's bad men. Now, the beauty, the grace, the purity, the holiness of the words in the Scriptures pretty much precludes and prevents bad men from being the Bible's author. Their filthy minds, their filthy hearts and lifestyle could never produce a sacred and sanctified text as the Bible. On the other hand, while it is true that good men may, through the centuries, have endeavored to write a compendium of religious works, their very honest nature would have ensured that they would sign the text with their own name. The conscience of good men, along with their integrity, would prevent them from ascribing the authorship to Almighty God, as the Bible does throughout. We just looked at the phrases. Therefore, logic tells me bad men could not have written the Bible and good men would not have written the book and attested the authorship to God. So logic tells me it wasn't just men doing this work here. And as you read through it, you'll see that God, He interweaves the tapestry of Scripture, like as the warp and the woof, all through the use of these key recurring phrases and precisely chosen pure words. A golden thread of pure and perfect words will connect the truth of God's unfolding revelation from His gospel, from the Garden of Eden all the way to New Jerusalem. And this, and you got to read it on your own, this interwoven harmony will assure all hearers from every generation of the Holy Bible's divine origin. So the first thing is just the terminology. The second thing that God assures us is the testimony. The Bible's testimony. Now, according to the rules of evidence in a court of law during a legal proceeding, eyewitness testimony overrules circumstantial and documentary evidence. Now, so in addition to the written terminology, God will give testimony, spoken testimony as to His person and His authorship of the Scripture. These are found throughout the Bible. If you were to turn, for example, to Isaiah 45, and in verse 21, He'll say, God says, "Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none else beside me. Remember the former things of old. I am God. There is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Now here God's testifying that basically He's searched heaven and earth and there's no being like Him. He has no equal. He has no worthy opponent or rival. Only He is self-existent, eternal, omniscient, that means all-knowing, omnipotent, that means all-powerful, omnipresent, that means everywhere at the same time. All other beings that He found in heaven and earth are mere creatures who were brought into existence in one place, at one time, with limited knowledge and ability. And then God goes on to describe His autonomy, His intellectual superiority, and the unique giving of His word, because He says in Isaiah 58:55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." God says to Isaiah, or to Hosea, "I, God, have written to him," that's the nation Ephraim, "the great things of my law," but they were counted as a strange thing. So through the personal testimony, God is assuring all the creatures in heaven and earth that the written scriptures were written by Him. And they contain His words. And they reveal His ways. And they come forth from His mind and His heart and His throne. So we've got the terminology and the testimony. The third thing we have is the Bible's trustworthiness. Trustworthiness is a quality of fidelity, faithfulness, and honesty. God's word is trustworthy. It can be relied on to provide what is right. It is deserving of the reader's trust. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." These are two good verses. Many people use them as a life verse. But the question is, how does one trust in the Lord in all their ways? Can you depend on a feeling in your spirit? Can you depend on your emotions? Can you depend on experiences or dreams? How about the brethren? How about the pastor? How about the church? Or some other device into which we might put our trust? Is this what we can count on? Well, God answers the question later on in the book of Proverbs. He tells you what to do in Proverbs 3. This is why you got to read the book. He'll give you ideas, and you got to follow along later and search and find. And in the 22nd chapter, he says in verse 17, "Bow down thine ears and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge, for it's a pleasant thing if thou keep them," those are my words, "with thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I've made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth that send unto thee?" I don't believe the Bible. Answer them with the words of truth. You have to argue with them. This is what the Bible says. It doesn't particularly matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. This is what God says. These words are certain. "Fools, scorners, skeptics, critics taunt and mock believers with a barrage of doubtful disputation." We can't answer them with the wisdom of this world for spiritual matters, because spiritual matters transcend the natural world. We must turn to God's word for the answers. Psalm 119, verse 42, "So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word." That's with a little W, folks. That's a Bible. That's not Jesus. Now, I trust in Jesus, too. But I trust him to give me something I can put my hands on down here. And that's the Bible. For all of life's important issues, the truth can be found in the sacred scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 128. "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." When there's an issue in your life that you need to get light on, and you want to follow which way to go, you turn to the Word of God. He's got it covered. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's taking care of it. See, God is declaring that he faithfully wrote the scriptures that we may trust in him with all certainty. It doesn't matter what our spirit, the brethren, the church, or the pastor says or feels. All that matters is what saith the scripture. We can trust the Lord's word with all our heart, for God will use the words of truth to direct our paths. So we've seen the terminology. We've seen the testimony. We've seen the trustworthiness. The fourth thing God does to assure his authorship is the topics. The substance of the key topics and subjects found in the Word of God are beyond human ability to discover. They contain revelations regarding the spirit world, also regarding ancient times and future events, which mortal men could not determine by science or philosophy. And as a former scientist who's published and studied 11 years after high school in science, I can tell you, I didn't know the future, I didn't even know the past all that well until I got to this book at the age of 39 years old. Let's take a look at some of the topics. Number one, theology. Now, theology is a compound word. Theos means God. Logi or logos means the word or the study of. So the study of God. Theology is the study of God's existence, God's character, God's attributes, and his relationship to men and this world. Now, the only truths that mankind can ever know for certain regarding the one true God of heaven and the invisible spirit world will be found in the revelations in the scriptures, because God is a spirit, and he's given them to us. Particularly, a doctrine that's noteworthy, a topic, is the doctrine of the Godhead. That's found three times in the Bible, Acts 17, Romans 1, Colossians chapter 2. This is commonly, people use the word the Trinity, which God uses the word the Godhead. It's the great truth that the nature of the one true God exists in three persons. Now, the world religions, you can study them, are often invented by the devil, sometimes by men, are either hard monotheistic, a single unitary God, or they're polytheistic, many gods. Only the Bible states categorically and perfectly, 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's in God's sacred scriptures. Matthew, Jesus told the disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now we think of water baptism, and they may do that once, but the real baptism is immersing their mind and their spirit and their heart in the reality of the Godhead. Because up until that time, they pretty much thought of God, well, they knew there was a Father and they knew there was a Spirit, but they didn't understand the Godhead. And so Jesus says, go tell them. So one topic is just theology. Another topic, and this truth, by the way, of the Godhead is only known to the children of God through God's Word. And sadly, the word Godhead is removed from the NIV, the New American Standard, the New World Translation, the RSV, etc., all the corrupted manuscripts. We are commanded to preach and teach this truth and this fact. The second topic is history. Now, history is the study of the past and how it relates to mankind. God, by the way, desires you to learn of past events. He says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15, "That which hath been is now, and that which hath been already, God requireth that which is past." God wants us to learn from the past. There was a philosopher that once said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." I mean, I hope in your own life you learn something from the past. At least in the very sense that when you make a mistake, you go, "I'm not going to do that again." Amen. If somebody fools you, you go, "You may have fooled me once, but you're not going to fool me twice." Amen. I mean, I hope you learn from the past. Now, God says if we study the past, you know, the Bible says, the Chinese actually say this, a man learns from his mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Well, you learn from the mistakes of others by learning what happened in their past. So history is very important in the Bible, and Bible history includes events such as the creation of the universe, the origin of plant life, the origin of animal life, the origin of man, and these events is beyond the scope of science. I don't know if you know that, but a scientist can't study that stuff. Okay, I know they got this goofy science called evolution, but that ain't science. The reason being, science, true science, requires data. And data must be observed. And then data must be experimented on. And there was no one in the beginning to observe the beginning, and you can't run that experiment and recreate it. So who was there? The only one there was God. So he gives us the testimony of it in his book. Archaeology, for example, is a study, archaeos, old things, logos, the study of old things, is the study of the history of man's activity, and they do it by collecting and analyzing materials left behind from prior civilizations. One of the classic textbooks on archaeology, I got it somewhere here, is Werner Keller's book. It's got to be in here. Is the Bible is history. You say, well, that's a believer. He's not a believer. This is a lost man that wrote this book. This is published by Barnes & Noble. This book was written in 1955, and due to its success, it's undergone numerous revisions to put new finds in it, and it's been translated into more than 24 languages and has sold more than 10 million copies, and it's the standard university text on Bible investigation. It's a comprehensive summary is what it is. It's a compendium, a summary of all the scientifically published articles on biblical archaeology from those journals worldwide, American, English, French, German, Oriental. Now, Professor Keller doesn't claim to be a believer. He says he's just a researcher. But he concludes at the beginning of his introduction, he says this. He says, admittedly, the Jewish people, they wrote their history with limitations. Nevertheless, the events themselves are historical facts, and they've been recorded with an accuracy that is nothing less than startling. No book in the history of mankind has had such a revolutionary influence, has so decisively affected the development of the Western world, or had such a worldwide effect as the Bible, in gathering together the discoveries which have resulted from careful investigation, examination of all the combined results of scientific investigation along many different lines. They kept hammering on my brain this one sentence. The Bible is right after all. The Bible is right after all. This is a lost professor writing this. Archaeologists used the Bible as a guide in locating ancient ruins. The names of most of the cities, villages, and towns cited in the Bible have been excavated and confirmed. Now contrast this with, let's say, the Book of Mormon. Now the Book of Mormon was written in 1830. So it's written centuries later. It's got a lot more history to build upon. It was written by an American named Joseph Smith. The book claims to be a history book of the ancient peoples that inhabited Central America and North America through the 5th century AD. The Book of Mormon, the Smithsonian Institution has an official statement, Smithsonian, 1979, official statement. We at the Smithsonian Institution have never used the Book of Mormon in any way as a scientific guide. Smithsonian archaeologists see no connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the Book of Mormon. National Geographic Society, Dr. Neil Judd, neither the representatives of the National Geographic Society, nor to my knowledge any archaeologists connected with any other institution of equal prestige have ever used the Book of Mormon in locating historic ruins. But they use the Bible.
Amen.
Give me another one, the Quran. The Quran, the central religious text of Islam, written by an Arabian desert dweller named Muhammad over 600 years after the birth of Christ. The historical errors in the Quran are so many we couldn't cover them, but I'll give you a few. Number one, the Quran denies the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Surah 4, verse 15. I didn't bring my Quran with me. I'll bring it next time. But it denies that Christ was crucified. This ignores all the historical evidence, not just of the New Testament, but the written history of the Roman Empire, which documented that a Jewish man by the name of Jesus was crucified during the time of Pilate the Pontius, the Roman governor who gave way to the demands of the priests of the Jews. Roman history. And they deny history. The Quran. Another thing, the Quran in many places mentions Jesus' mother as being the sister of Moses and Aaron and the daughter of Imran. It does it in three places, Surah 335, Surah 1928, and Surah 66, verse 12. This is historically inaccurate. Moses and Aaron lived over 1,400 years before Mary was born. Furthermore, Mary's father's name is known to be Heli, according to Jewish genealogy. Another thing, the Quran claims that Abraham and his son Ishmael built the Kaaba in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Let's say that in Surah 2, verses 125 through 127. And that they built the Kaaba centuries before Christ. Here's an article from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, information from the writers of the 8th century A.D. They say it was built before Christ by Abraham and Ishmael. Here's what the Britannica says. 800 years after Christ indicate that the Kaaba was built 500 years after Christ by a Himyarite pagan Yemeni leader named Asa Abu Karb. He reigned in Yemen from 410 to 435 AD. The early history of the Kaaba shows that in the period before the rise of Islam, the Kaaba was a polytheistic sanctuary and was the site of pilgrimage for people throughout the Arabian Peninsula. So the Bible history accurate, these other books... Garbage, I guess would be a good word. Or maybe Paul would use the word dung. The mistakes in these works are forensic evidence of the fingerprints of man and the authorship of mere mortals, whereas the Holy Bible is free from any historical error because it came from the hand of God. Dr. Nelson Gluck of Germany, University of Jena, professor of archaeology, wrote, it may be categorically stated that in no archaeology discovery has ever controverted a Bible reference. Pretty impressive. Not only the topics, not only the history, I'll give you a third area we can tell it's from God. Prophecy. Prophecy. In that book, I got a science book by Dr. Peter Stoner. Hope I remember to bring it. Here it is. Okay, prophecy. Prophecy is the power or the ability to know what will happen in the future. Now, unlike the other so-called sacred books of the world religions, the Bible prophesies the future. Only our great God knows the end from the beginning, and he challenges in the Bible any creature in heaven or earth to try and make a prediction of the future and write it down for us to examine. Isaiah 41:21, God says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Declare for us the things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods." God dares any human writer to pen his prophecies and let them be tested with the passage of time. Now, the sacred books don't even try the other ones, but only the Bible does. False prophecies have abounded in human works. They're usually vague. They're nonspecific in nature. That guy Nostradamus, I have his book at home. You can't even understand most of the stuff he says. One thing he did say, the world would end in July of 1999. I can read that. Wrong. It's 2014. We're still going. Bible prophecy mentions specific people, specific nations, specific cities, specific events, and two separate comings of the Messiah. Dr. Wilbur Smith, who over his lifetime compiled a large library of over 25,000 books and taught at three universities and lectured internationally, wrote, "Whatever one may think of the authority of the Bible, there is worldwide agreement that it is the most remarkable volume ever produced in the 5,000 years of writing on the part of the human race. It is the only volume ever produced by man or a group of men in which is to be found a large body of prophecies relating to individual nations, to Israel, to certain cities, to all the peoples of the earth, and to the coming of the one who would be called the Messiah. The ancient world had many different devices for determining the future. They called them divination, but not in the entire gamut of Greek and Latin literature, even though they'll use the words prophet and prophecy, can we find any real specific prophecy of a great historic event to come in the distant future, nor any prophecy of a savior to arise in the human race. Islam cannot point to any prophecies of the coming of Muhammad, uttered hundreds of years before his birth. Neither can the founders of any cult rightly identify any ancient text specifically foretelling their appearance. There's only one great book among all the religions of the world that makes any attempt to predict the future in all its ramifications, and that book is the Bible, which not only contains thousands of words of prophecy, but also stands alone as the only book divinely inspired. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path." At the time of the writing of the Bible, almost one-third of all the verses written were prophetic in nature. Now, they were prophetic in type, in symbolism, and sometimes in direct statement. Yeah. I'll give you some examples. The New Testament contains 845 quotations taken from the Old Testament. 333 were Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus Christ the Messiah, and 109 of them were literally fulfilled at his first coming. Look, most human fortune tellers are happy if half of their predictions come true, but God holds his Bible to 100% accuracy. And he gives us a litmus test to try all other prophets. In Deuteronomy 18, he says, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? Well, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. God expects 100% accuracy in his prophecy. But the prophets that speak presumptuously, don't be afraid of them. False prophets speak presumptuously either from the vain imaginations of their own spirit or according to seducing spirits who give them doctrines of devils. By the way, just quickly, you do understand, I hope you think. And when your cell phone's off, you think. The few minutes before you fall asleep, you think. I mean, one of the things in America, not many people think anymore. But if you do think, if you do know how to think once in a while, one of the things that will happen when you're thinking is thoughts will come into your mind. Now, I was always a philosopher and a thinker from the time I was a little kid. It's just the way I was made. It's the way I was wired. I had a high IQ and I was always a thinker. The other kids would sit around and play. We got a tape recorder one day when we were kids, and the kids were, I don't know, playing things like that. And I was doing interviews like, why do you think my soul's in me and not in you? Why do you think I'm me and not you? Why I'm asking them existential questions at 9 and 10 years old. I'm just a thinker. I used to think. That's the way my mind is wired. But one thing I didn't understand is when thoughts would come in my mind, I didn't understand, but I know now, they come from one of three places. They either come from your own spirit, that's okay. Or they come from the Holy Spirit, that's real good. Or they come from a deceiving spirit. Our minds are subject, just like a radio is subject to radio waves, your minds are subject to spiritual thoughts. A lot of these guys that write, these false prophets, they're getting their thoughts from somewhere else. I mean, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. The only way you can try them is having a Bible. That's kind of like your X-ray, your Geiger counter as to where this spirit's coming from. False prophets come and go with each generation. They speak to their contemporaries. They tell of false judgments. They make promises of false peace, which never comes to pass. Then they vanish from the page of history, and they're all but forgotten. Rarely are their prophecies penned, preserved, or consulted because time has revealed their error. But the Bible prophecy can be and has been verified with the passage of time by circumstance and mathematics. Now, Dr. Peter Stoner, his book here, Science Speaks, he's a mathematician. He was professor of mathematics and the chairman of the astronomy and science department at Westmont College. And he did a study using the laws of compound probability. And he took 8 of the fulfilled prophecies of the first advent of Christ. And he led a team of researchers, and all the numbers is in this book. I went through the math, and you can do it too if you want. He led a team of researchers, and he asked this question: what is the chance that any man who've lived from the day of the prophecies up until the present time, 20th century, might have fulfilled all of these prophecies? Dr. Stoner's team concluded that the chance that any man who's lived from the time of the prophecies up until the present could fulfill all 8 is 1 in 100 quadrillion. And I know when you hear the word illion, it just, what the heck is an illion? Okay. Well, you got the concept of millions a lot, right? Kind of understand a million, that's 1 followed by 6 zeros. After a million is something called a billion. That's 1 followed by 9 zeros. A billion is a lot more. Let me give you an idea how much more it is. I'm going to try and make it practical for you, give you some practical understanding. Let's say I liked one of you and said, here's $1,000, go out and spend it. And I said, spend it today, come back, I'll give you $1,000 tomorrow. Well, if I let you go out and spend $1,000 a day, and I had $1,000,000, it would run out in 3 years. But if I had $1,000,000,000, it would take 3,000 years at $1,000 a day to run out. That's a billion. Million, billion. Now, a trillion is 1,000 times greater than a billion, which means you could do 1,000,000 a day for 3,000 years. And a quadrillion is 1,000 times greater, which means you could spend 1,000,000,000 a day for 3,000 years. So it's a big number. Just trying to tell you, it's a big number. 1 in 100 quadrillion is a big number. Way bigger than the lottery. The lottery is 1 in 70 million. This is 1 in 100 quadrillion. And that any man could fulfill all those prophecies. Now, let's try and visualize it in a way. Let's say we took 100 quadrillion silver dollars. You ever see a silver dollar? It's a little bigger than a quarter. And let's say we poured them on the state of Texas. They would fill the state of Texas 2 feet high. You'd be walking through 2 feet worth of silver dollars across the whole state. And let's say you took 1 silver dollar, 1 out of 100 quadrillion, and marked it with a cross and threw it in there. And you blindfold a man, and you say you can march all over the state of Texas. Texas is pretty big, by the way. I drove across it once. Very big. And just reach down and pick up 1 silver dollar, and you got to get the one with the cross on it. That's the same chance that the prophets had of writing those 8 prophecies about Jesus Christ, and they all come into pass in one man. That's the same chance. Now, these prophecies were either given by inspiration to God, or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be, and they really got lucky. Which I don't think is possible, and you know it's not possible. The fulfillment of these eight prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of these to a definite list which lacks only one chance in 100 quadrillion. By the way, that's only eight. That's 10 to the 17 is 100 quadrillion. When they continued the rest of the prophecies, it came to 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. That's a number so large that's greater than all the atomic particles in the known universe. Protons, neutrons, and electrons. Now, in the business world, men take risks to make a profit. They weigh their chances. If a business proposition came to you, if I came to you with a business proposition, I said, listen to me. If you invest this $100 with me, I'm going to give you a 9 out of 10 chance that this thing is going to work out. 90% that it's going to work out. Only 10% you lose your money, 90% you'll make it. Would you take that? Yeah. I would. I've invested in IRAs. I'd love to get that kind of return, guaranteed 90%. I'd love that. I mean, this is a safe investment. Now, I only got 1 in 10 chance of failing. Now, who would ever turn down an investment that only had 1 chance in 100 quadrillion of failing? In the business world, there's no such concept of such a guaranteed investment. Yet this is the investment offered by God. If you'll accept God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, you're making a sure investment of your faith that will pay the wonderful dividend of eternal life with Jesus Christ. How can anyone be so unreasonable as to reject Jesus Christ and pin his hope on eternal life on such a slim chance as finding that right silver dollar among the great mass covering the whole state of Texas? It doesn't seem possible. Yet every man that rejects Jesus Christ is doing that. He's saying, I'll take my chances to find the one silver dollar. It's crazy. That's suicide. So we looked at God's part in writing the Bible. Now, the second thing is God used men. And spiritually, God is the ultimate author. He is the source. But he used men, and the men he chose were only one group, Jews. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of the circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. God called Abraham to make him a great nation, Israel, and commanded him and his children to keep the way of the Lord through the revealed word of God. God appeared in various forms to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and he made promises, and he made covenants with his people, and he gave them the one and only true, pure religion on planet Earth. There's only one pure religion ever given on planet Earth. That's Judaism. Every other religion is of the devil. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God. Religion is services, feasts, sacred days. It's types. That's what religion is. And one religion was given by God, Judaism, to point to the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, you're done with religion now. Get in relationship with me. And he gave all this to them. And the Jewish religion given by God Almighty consisted of all these rituals and feasts which pointed to his son. The Israelites, whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, they are the fathers of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, whose over all God blessed forever. Amen. And they were commanded to faithfully write God's revelation and safely keep them as the word of the Lord. And God's word served to separate the Jews from every other nation on earth. They were an holy nation because they were the treasure house of God's holy scriptures. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him and said, ye shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. Ye shall be a kingdom of priests and holy nation, and these are the words, God said. And they were safekeepers of the words of God, and through the centuries, God commanded Jewish men to be his writing prophets. Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 17, verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book. The Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, take thee a roll of a book and write thereon all the words that I have spoken. And the Jews carefully carried the words of God in scrolls, and they stored them in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then eventually in the temple at Jerusalem. And they were also permitted to write duplicates called copies. That's a Bible word. Copies. And the copies were to be given to their kings. And the copies were for distribution to the synagogues throughout the land. Write him a copy of this law in a book, the copy of the writing in every province. Esther 8:13, Deuteronomy 17:18. The Jews were safekeeping the words of God so they could maintain pure, faithful worship and teach them to the next generation. They were commanded to transfer the word to the next generation that they may teach their children. Thou shalt teach them God's words diligently unto thy children. Teach your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. They were the first homeschoolers. By the way, homeschoolers are the prize of any admissions director in a college. Are you aware of that? I mean, I was on the admissions committee for the medical school at UB. The best students you want was homeschoolers. The worst you want is public school. They're the bottom of the barrel. After that, you want maybe parochial school, Catholic, or private, Christian. But top of the line, homeschoolers. They're the best. They're the most motivated. They know how to study on their own. They don't have to be directed. Just go talk to admissions directors. The Jews were the first homeschoolers. Jewish children learned to read and write from the sacred scriptures. Good way to teach your kids. Book of John, that's how I taught that boy back there to read, the Gospel of John. They learned at home from their parents. They were instructed at the temple. They were instructed at the synagogue by the rabbis. They learned how to reason, how to think, how to discern. And this education blessed them in all their endeavors. What you learn here, this will be the greatest source of learning you'll ever have is the church. You're going to learn more here. I learned more here than I learned at medical school and postgraduate work. Because here I learned truth. I just learned facts at the medical school. Truth trumps facts. And grace trumps truth. But anyways, but truth is very important. And when you, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And at a good church, you will be taught from someone who studies, a pastor after God's heart, that will teach you the book. With knowledge and understanding. And the Jews learned these things and it blessed them everywhere. It'll carry all through your life. In a book written by Maristella Botticini and Zvi Eksign, it's called The Chosen Few, explains that the early Jews had an emphasis on reading and writing and literacy that set them up for economic success worldwide. The book highlights the contrast between Gentiles, who are almost universally illiterate, study history. Most Gentiles are dumb as a rock in most societies. America is a good proof of it today. Your average 17 or 18 year old can't write a single paragraph grammatically correct. And they might be able to tell you who's on American Idol, and they might tell you what's on their iPod, but they can't think, read, or write, most of them. Gentiles tend to be illiterate. Now, you don't have to be that way. You can learn if you're willing to study, but it's going to take some time. But this book contrasts the difference between Gentiles and Jews. Israel's religious leadership, the rabbis, the scholars, and the academies in Judea and Galilee required every Jewish individual, child or adult, rich or poor, farmer or merchant, to learn, to read, and study. And instead of restricting learning, study, and knowledge to a small elite, the Jewish religious leadership of that time went in the opposite direction. It pushed Jews at all levels to be literate, to make education and knowledge universal amongst all of their brethren. And centuries later, this apparently odd choice of a religious norm became the lever of the economic prosperity and intellectual achievements of the Jewish people around the world. I mean, you assume that, I'm almost done, that all through human history, people always studied, wrote, read, and recorded historical events, but that's not true. Go back and get a copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica and study world history. Study human history. I've done it. They talk about the prehistoric age. I don't know if you know what that means. History is divided into three eras. It's divided into early history, middle history, and modern history, and then the prehistoric age. And the prehistoric age is before 2500 BC. Because before 2500 BC, nobody wrote. Nobody. Now, they all knew how to speak and write, but they just didn't do it. And it actually works out that that's just after the flood. So you've got to get to a Bible to understand that they can't figure that out. But the point is, there's no writing before 2500 BC. And at 2500 BC, bang, there's written stuff in different civilizations. But most people didn't read or write or have books. And you find, you go back, a lot of people had no interest even in writing history. And for the first 2,000 years of writing, they didn't write history. The first historian that ever came along is a man named Herodotus. He's a Greek historian who lived in the 5th century BC. They call him the father of history. And Columbia University historian Joseph Yerushalmi wrote a book called Zahor, Jewish History and Jewish Memory. He says if Herodotus was the father of history, well then the true father of meaning in history is the Jews. Because Herodotus just wrote down what happened, the Jews tried to write down and contemplate why it happened. Unbelievers ignore God's work in the history of mankind, but the truth is the Jews were recording history well before Herodotus. Because Moses was writing 1,000 years before Herodotus was, before mom put diapers on him, if they had him back then. While Herodotus and his peers merely recorded events, Jews were looking at the deeper meaning. Why did these events occur? The deeper meaning was most importantly and most significantly found in the scriptures. For the Bible illuminated God's hand at work in history, because after all, it's his story. So what we see historically is God wrote the Bible using the Jewish authors to prophetically tell of the coming Messiah, his only begotten Son, the Savior of mankind. Now, practically, here's a practical truth about the Bible. If you'll spend any time with this book, and you'll read this book and ask God for knowledge in this book, and you'll avail yourself of this book, God's wisdom will increase your knowledge and understanding over the common lost man on the street. Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. This has proven true in history, especially with the Jewish people. There was a recent book, actually an article written in the Journal of Biosocial Science. It's 2006, volume 38, pages 659 through 93, written in 2006, and it's called The Natural History of Ashkenazi Intelligence. The Ashkenazi are Jews. And the article begins, Albert Einstein used to say, things should be described as simply as possible, but no simpler. And the same principle must be invoked in trying to explain Albert Einstein himself. The man whose very name is shorthand for genius was an Ashkenazi Jew. The simple explanation for his intellectual excellence is that he was a Jew. You look in this world, the world's proliferation of distinguished Jewish thinkers, particularly in math and sciences, this is all from the article, formed the stark, quantifiable basis for this study. Although Jews only make up 0.25% of the world's population, they account for 27% of all the Nobel Prize winners, 25% of all the scientific, computer science, ACM, Turing Award winners, 50% of the globe's chess champions. The paper also cites that Jews have the highest IQ of any ethnic group for which there's any reliable data, as much as a full standard deviation above the general European average, which means that the Jews stand at the far right end of the spectrum of the bell curve. 23 of every 1,000 Jews has an IQ over 140. Only 4 Caucasians do. Reading these numbers, I was reminded of a story of a friend. He once told me about a student at Cambridge who was wearily dismissing the intellect of another student with a 5-word declaration, he's just an average Jew. And my mother always thought I was smart, and when I got back from medical school, half of it was Jewish. I said, Mom, just an average Jew. Those guys are amazing. They're amazing. In sum, though, God has written his word through Jewish prophets. And God has commanded his prophets to preach his truth as a gift to all mankind. Hear this, all ye people. Psalm 49. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, all together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. The supremacy of God's message to man is called the gospel, which means the good news. And succinctly, it's found in the great doctrinal book of the New Testament, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Paul says this good news is about a person. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not about a religion. It's not about a temple. It's not about a church or a saint or an angel or a baptism or a sacrament or any other person, place, or thing. The good news is the good news that Jesus Christ is how God will bring you to salvation if you'll believe. Salvation will impart the righteousness of God to a needy sinner. And all the sinner is required to do is hear God's message through preaching, believe in his heart, and confess Jesus Christ as the Lord. What saith it? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Only God has the veracity and the ability to write a book that contains the supernatural offer of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. This book alone contains a message that can be extended universally, verified mathematically, received individually, and experienced personally. The Holy Bible is both divine and human. Amen. Amen.